It'd be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel as we continue our series in the evening in this book. And we're going to be looking today at 2 Samuel 3, verses 22 to 39. And I'm going to pray first before we start to meditate on God's word. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the wonderful inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we find in Scripture. And we do pray now, as we look at these events from so long ago, that as we found many times in the past, your Spirit will make things clear, and we'll have lessons and things to learn for today, which would help us as our individuals and as a church. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we were looking at how Abner had come over to David's side, and the tide's turning. The war is going badly for Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and Abner has deserted him. But not everyone seems to be happy about Abner's popularity with the king. You know, I think single-mindedness can be a blessing or a curse. It can be a huge asset. It can be the kind of attitude that gets jobs done. But on the other hand, it can be a problem. I'm a great student of history, and one of the most fascinating characters is Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, who took on the superpower of the ancient world, Persia, and defeated it. You know, Macedonia wasn't a great kingdom at that time, but he went up and he created a great empire. Now, there's a lot of ways you can look at Alexander, statesman. He was a great military leader, yes. But even when we come to the idea of his statesmanship, there's an issue there. Because he could also be betrayed as a dictator and a tyrant. In fact, his single-mindedness that had aided him so well to start with seemed to become more petty and vindictive as he went on. And I think we see that in the two characters that we encounter in this passage today. Abner is fairly single-minded. Ish-bosheth seems to be a puppet king. He's only been put there by Abner's ambition. But Abner really perhaps is now looking at the situation and thinking the tide is turning against him. So, hey, why not jump ship? Go to the winning side, which he does. Well, we then encounter Joab, and Joab is not pleased with Abner's diplomacy or the fact that he's now sort of in tight with David. What do we know about Joab? Well, he's been out, he's been on a raid, and has come back with a great deal of plunder in verse 22. Now, it's made very clear in verse 22, and indeed the verse before, that Abner is under diplomatic immunity. It says in verse 21, "So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." We read in verse 22, "Then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace." You know, within a verse, it is quite clear, isn't it, that the writer is making it clear Abner is in. He's seen as one of David's men, one of David's side. And David is very happy with him. He's seen that Abner can deliver on his promises. He's returned his wife, Michal. We saw that, although it's a very sad incident. But we also see as well that he's managed to arrange peace. He's managed to sort of bring the Benjamites, Saul's tribe, on side. So this is something very, very positive. And he's going to shorten the war tremendously. But Joab isn't happy. Verse 24. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? He is now gone. Do you know Abner, son of Ner? He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Well, that does seem to be a bit of an unjust summing up. But is it out of genuine concern? Well, we have to go back a bit, don't we, to chapter 2. Because there's an incident that could be influencing Joab. And in verse 22, when battle was raging, Abner had warned Asahel to stop chasing him. How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But we know it goes on. And Abner is forced to kill him by the old trick of thrusting his butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach. And so is this personal? Is Joab hiding the real issue? Now, we've got no recorded answer from David. But if we were to look down a bit and look at verse 30, and we realise that this is all to do with revenge. Joab and his brother Asahel murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. It's personal, isn't it? That's the real issue. Revenge is the order of the day, not peace of a nature. So not everyone's, you know, to start with, not everyone's pleased with Abner's diplomacy. Secondly, we get Joab's non-diplomatic approach. We know this is going, we just read it, but Joab's main aim is revenge. Verse 26, Joab then left David and sent messengers to Abner, and they brought him back to the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. There we have it, revenge. Joab has perhaps used subterfuge here, comes back, of course, he's really the chief of the army under David. And so who knows, Abner may have thought this was some sort of a command from David that had to be passed on. But here's the issue, isn't it? Joab may accuse Abner of deceit, but he's very deceitful himself, isn't he? He calls him back without David's knowledge. He obviously does it under the guise of friendship. The whole picture of him being taken aside. Abner's on his own. He's not expecting anything. He's expecting his diplomatic immunity to last. But he's murdered on the spot. And David is far from pleased. Verse 28. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and all of his father's house. May Joab's house never be out without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch or falls by the sword, or who lacks food." And then we get 30, the explanation as to why Abner's been killed by Joab. It's revenge. You see, this is murder. Asahel had died in battle. Abner was defending himself. But this is premeditated. And it's interesting to note that David invokes what would be very much a covenant curse here. We could see that if we looked at Deuteronomy 28. Verses 25 to 29, or later in 58, verse 58 and verse 62. We see very similar language to the language that David is using. It may be hard to prove it's murder, but, you know, there may have been few witnesses, but David is pretty sure of it. It's a messy and nasty business. And apart from anything else, I suspect David is annoyed and disappointed because Abner had actually achieved, whatever we think of his ambition, he may have shortened the war. And that, of course, could all fall apart now. Many lives could now be lost because of Joab putting revenge and personal vendetta above the good of the nation. Well, how does David deal with this? There's something very strange, isn't there, about David's relationship with Joab. I think we'll see that as we continue looking at this book. But here, David takes the diplomatic approach. David makes sure that Joab, in verse 31, is singled out when it comes to mourning. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." And then it says, King David himself walked behind the briar. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. I mean, David really makes sure that Joab has to be there. He's shamed in a way, isn't he? Yet he's not put to death as the law required. That's an interesting thing to note. David shows appropriate grief. He walks behind the procession. But rather interestingly, he also sings a lament. You know, we know that David was a great composer of psalms and songs, and scripture notes that. And it highlights the unnecessariness of this death. Verse 33, second part. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Makes it very clear that this is someone who went before their time. And you know, we note, you fell, verse 34, second part. You fell as one falls before wicked men. Why this show of grief? He even fasts, doesn't he? Verse 35, he fasts until that day, until the sun sets. This is an appropriate show of grief. It's pushing the boat out. It's really doing something. Why? Well, firstly, I think it's because David feels a wrong has been done. We know David is very much a man after God's heart. Doesn't make him perfect, but he realized a wrong has been done. And he reacts appropriately. But secondly, there's diplomatic wisdom here. You could say after Joab's act of revenge, the nation's on the knife edge again. Which way is it going to go? Is it going to plunge back into civil war? There had been civil war for some time. Was there going to be more bloodshed? That's something David clearly did not want. And so he does what's necessary. Or he does an appropriate gesture. But what's going on here? What is going on here? It works because we see in verse 36 and 37, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people of Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. That is important, isn't it? Because David has averted the civil war getting worse or starting again. His words are gracious and wise. Realizes the situation very much needs controlling. Verse 38, then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? That's very interesting, isn't it? Again, diplomacy, wisdom in what he's saying. He's not inflaming the situation. He's not washing his hands totally of the situation. He knows it needs to be dealt with. And yet there's something which is kind of puzzling. Verse 39. And today, though I am appointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zerah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. It's an interesting one here. Is there a suggestion that David thinks it's a necessity to have Joab around? It's interesting, isn't it? How do we apply this? Because I've been looking at these passages and they seem so strange to us in our church situation or our situation as Christians today. They're not an easy preach. But it does make me realise that you could take this two way. I think one is more heavily weighted than the other. But the first way we could take it is that David has shown mercy on someone who did not deserve mercy. He could have had Joab put to death. And there are times in the church where people fall into sin. And it's necessary, isn't it? I've always been very taken with my brother's chairman's address at the EFCC prayer conference some years ago. He spoke on the subject of church discipline, a much neglected subject today. And he talked about the need in church discipline always to have an eye on the fact it was about restoration. Now sadly, sometimes we get two extremes. Discipline is not carried out. The church has become a bit of a free-for-all. Or the other one is that church discipline is heavy-handed and seems intent on punishing or ostracizing people. Well, it is to restore. But Joab has done something quite, you know, sort of well outside the law. And the other thing you would go and see is Joab doesn't very much, in some ways, he doesn't change his tune. And David realizes it in verse 39. He makes it quite clear. He looks to the Lord to repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. Now, we could say in some ways that's in line with Scripture. But there are other cases of church discipline where drastic action is needed. And cannot be allowed to stand. And this can be anything from immorality in a church, or criticism of other members or leaders, which is not substantiated. You know, do we just turn a blind eye to that? Or is that the case when there should be some form of discipline? Yes, very well judged, carefully judged, very much in line with Scripture. But yes, we go for the letter of the law. We look to the word of Scripture. And the word of Scripture in the law here was that Joab should have been put to death. There are times when that's necessary. And here's the third thing with that. Is there a weakness sometimes when we refuse to act? You know, one of the things I'm aware of that in church is very much, rather sadly at times, even in leadership, things can be a bit of a free-for-all. Accusations can be bandied about. And it's a word that's just one person's opinion. And you know, Scripture's very clear on this, isn't it? That people can't just make accusations. They need witnesses before they are to make those accusations. And again, this is a key thing. if people are making accusations and they don't actually back them up, or they're not looking to repair an issue in a person's life, they're just making them, well, there's a real issue there, isn't there? Yes, sin should be called out, but it should be called out in the right way. And I've seen church situations where people are tolerated in leadership because they get the job done. Was that David's problem here? Was it his weakness? Oh, Joab, he gets the job done. Yes, things are a bit messy. He's not the nicest guy to have around, but hey, you know, gets it done. He takes care of those situations people don't want. Those kind of situations, you don't tolerate people in leadership in the church, because the world may, but the church is in the world, not of the world. So there's a challenge, isn't there, in our church lives as to who is in leadership and why. When accusations are made, when we don't do the Joab where we just go in and sort of sort it out or make the accusation, or as he, in his case, revenge, as it were. Just do our thing, say our bit. No, we are to learn from David that everything should be about restoration. But again, there are questions about what should be restored, and when sin is not repented of, what should be cast out. It's a real challenge, isn't it? Let's try and bring this into focus. How do we understand this? Well, Proverbs is always a good workplace to go. And perhaps here's a proverb which would have been good for Joab. Proverbs 18, verse 1. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. That's probably Joab. Probably worried that Abner was going to get a job in the army above him. So he, one, you know, revenge. Two, hey, if it stops him coming, you know, being my commander, even better. And, you know, he puts the nation at risk because of that. But how would we see that? What do we see in New Testament terms when we look at a selfish ambition and rebellion? Well, look at this. This is God's solution. And it's a wonderful solution. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through to 6. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of and the love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Our nature is not one that reconciles, is it? And that's what verse 3 of Titus 3 says. But God, in his kindness and love, is a reconciling God. He saved us, not because we deserved it. We would be fighting among ourselves with petty squabbles, but because of his mercy. And it goes on to say this: he saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Through the cross, we have access to the Spirit of God when we seek forgiveness. David perhaps should have acted differently. Church discipline, when people don't repent, should follow the letter of Scripture and expel such people from church membership. But our aim is always to restore. Why? Because we have the ultimate example of restoration in Jesus Christ, in forgiveness of sins and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so that we might have God's Spirit within us when we turn and look to him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you that we can look on a positive note to what Christ has done. Even when we look at this Old Testament passage, it's a bit messy and we perhaps feel David should have acted a bit differently and gone a bit further, as good as his action was in some ways. We see Jesus Christ, your solution, the ultimate solution. No loose ends, no mess. The situation of our sin taken care of when we turn to you. Lord, we rejoice in this and we thank you that in the restoration we see in Jesus Christ, we should seek to, when there are issues of sin within the church or in a person's life, we should always be looking to restore rather than to score points or criticize unnecessarily. Because you are the God who reconciles us through Jesus Christ. Amen.